What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word discipline? It's the first thing that pops in your mind when you hear that word, discipline. Maybe you think of a professional athlete disciplining themselves, training themselves, being trained by someone else. Maybe you hear a parent disciplining a child or a child being disciplined by a parent. Maybe you hear, as I do, Principal Strickland from Back to the Future. Anybody knows who that is? Discipline. Remember that word, son, discipline. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that word, discipline? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the words church discipline? Maybe you think about a courtroom scenario where someone is brought before charges and there's a big tribunal. Like, have you seen the movie Luther, where he goes before the council and they're demanding him to repent? Maybe you think of big public scandal in the church. That's the first thing you think of. Maybe you think of harsh, authoritarian leaders that micromanage, that lack compassion. Maybe it's not something, maybe it's someone that comes to mind. Maybe someone who's been burned by the misapplication of church discipline. Or maybe your mind goes to somebody who should have been disciplined, should have been corrected by the church, but were never held accountable. And maybe they've drifted. Maybe they've wreaked havoc in people's lives by their offense going unchecked. Something comes to mind when you hear those words, church discipline. But for most of us, the first thing that pops into mind isn't the love of Jesus Christ. It's probably not the first thing that you thought of. But listen to Revelation 3, verse 19. Jesus said this. He said it to the seven churches, and by implication, he's saying it to us as a church and every other church of Christ. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Did you hear that? That is a verse about church discipline, and it is all about the love of Jesus Christ. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Sounds a lot like Hebrews 12, doesn't it? The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So why don't we first and foremost associate church discipline with the love of God in Christ? Why wasn't that the first thing that popped in our minds? Well, fundamentally, I think, it's owing to a lack of understanding of and experience with biblical church discipline. And it's for that reason that we are going to take time today and the next 2 weeks to do a short 3-sermon series on the subject of church discipline. Now, what, you may be wondering, has prompted this? Is there something going on major in the church that we need to address? No. Very simply, we're going to address this because the text that we're going to next addresses it. Look at verses 14 and 15. Listen to Paul's instructions for how a local church should minister to wayward members. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. Now, when Paul says that, that is not simply the immediate context. It's the whole letter. It's really the entire apostolic teaching of the Apostle Paul. Because he reaffirms in the letters what he's taught in person. So, whatever God has said, take note of that person. And we'll talk about what that means in time to come. And have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. These are the difficult verses that we mentioned last week that we were going to be coming to. And there are difficult verses. if we read them without a robust understanding of biblical church discipline. If you just grab those verses and have nothing in the background to give context to that, they sound very harsh. They sound very unloving. They sound counterintuitive. If somebody's wayward, the first thing you want to do is go get them and bring them back. And here Paul is saying, have nothing to do with them. You know, see that they have shame over their sin. Where is the love in that? Well, that kind of a recoil happens because this is not being planted in the fertile soil of a robust biblical understanding of church discipline. Without that, I think we're liable to wander into two errors. We'll either dismiss verses like this as mean-spirited and unloving. We won't practice these verses. Or, without a good understanding of church discipline, we will misapply them. We'll be harsh. We won't do what Paul intends for us to do in these verses as the church pursues and reclaims lost, wandering sheep. So we need a biblical embrace of church discipline in the way that God lovingly has ordained it. And so here's what we're going to do today in the next 2 weeks. Today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the what and the why of biblical church discipline. Next Sunday, we're going to look at some of the prerequisites of church discipline. In order for church discipline to be faithful and effective, there have to be certain things in place in our lives and in the lives of the local church that accounts for, makes sense of, provides the context for biblical church discipline. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll look at the how. We'll try to locate verses 14 and 15 in the broader parameters of and guidelines for church discipline that God gives us in the Bible. So that's where we're going, and that's a lot to take in. And we need God's help as a church that we not only understand these things, but delight in them, embrace them, and put them into practice for the glory of God and for the good of His people. So would you join me now as we begin? Let's pray, ask God to help us with this, and let's jump into the Word. So Lord, we pray that we would be people who see the love that You have for us in Your Son Jesus as the center of biblical church discipline. Lord, I pray that in the time to come, whenever we hear that word, discipline, or hear the words church discipline, that we would immediately be praising God for the love You have for us in Christ. So be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and guide us as we go along, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the what of church discipline. Let me start by just saying a word about the word discipline. Discipline in English comes from the Latin word family that has to do with learning and instruction. It's from that word group in Latin that we get discipline. It's also from that word group that we get the word disciple. You hear the two? Discipline and disciple. Write them out on a sheet of paper. You'll see the overlap there. Same root. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words for discipline also bear up this meaning of instructing and learning. Biblically, to discipline is to instruct in the way of holiness. Hebrews 12:10 is a very good definition of discipline. The Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. You hear the purpose statement there. God Himself disciplines us for our good. For what purpose? That we might share His holiness. He's instructing us in the way of Christ-like holiness. To be a disciple is to be engaged in the discipline of holy Christ-like living. Christian discipline isn't simply negative, therefore. And we tend to think of it as a negative thing, but positively it entails the promotion of and the maintenance of all the conditions conducive to learning. So pursuing that which helps us be faithful disciples of Jesus, that's discipline. But it is also negative. It's the removal of all things that hinder such conditions. So removing whatever prevents us from living as faithful disciples of Jesus. And we need to keep both of those things in view when we think about church discipline. There are two aspects of church discipline we need to come to grips with. The first aspect of church discipline is what we tend to think about when we hear the words church discipline, and that's what we might call corrective church discipline. Corrective church discipline. That's discipline that addresses specific, known sin in a person's life. It involves a variety of efforts that God has given, aimed at identifying sin in our lives and motivating repentance. But that's not the only thing involved in church discipline. There's another aspect that we rarely think of, but is really the primary thing that the Bible presents us with when we think of church discipline. And it's what we might call formative church discipline. Discipline that doesn't presuppose any sin. It's not addressing some specific sin or waywardness in our life. Rather, it's just the variety of ways in which we cultivate holiness in our lives to prevent sin from ever happening. This is the positive thing that we do day in and day out, week in and week out, to form us as disciples. Doesn't assume any particular sin. Corrective discipline, while absolutely essential, as we'll see, is nevertheless not the primary means of discipline in the church. Maybe you didn't know that till this morning. The main way in which we practice church discipline isn't by addressing some specific sin. It's by forming fertile ground for growth and holiness. We spend most of our time as believers discipling one another so that we won't need corrective church discipline. So those are the two aspects of discipline that we need to think about. The corrective, but primarily the formative. And then there are two spheres in which we apply that in the Christian life. Number one, we apply it individually. No one else needs to be involved in this sphere of discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train, or you might say, discipline yourself for godliness. Did you hear that? Discipline yourself for godliness. Nobody else is involved in that. Or 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is instructing Timothy to look after his own life, to look after his own doctrine. Self-discipline, as we'll see here in a couple weeks, is the first step in the discipline process. We should be discipling ourselves formatively by using all the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life to grow in godliness. We should be praying, should be studying the scriptures, prayer and fasting. We should be doing all the spiritual disciplines God has given us in our own lives to be cultivating holiness. That's discipline. And of course, correctively, we should be aware when we go astray. It's very easy to fall into a pattern of sinful behavior if we're not paying close attention to ourselves and to our teaching. We should be Christians who, right when we sin, we stop, we confess it, we look to the gospel that's paid for our sins, and then we pray for help to grow and change. And we do that every day. Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is repentance. So we do that to ourselves, individually. But that's not the end. That's not the sum total of discipline in the church. It's not only individual, it's also corporate. Corporately, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to get involved in our lives And they need us to get involved in their lives as we together, corporately as a church, pursue holiness. Listen to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Listen to the gracious, loving blessedness of corporate church discipline. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, entangled, maybe let your mind think of a spider web, you're caught up in it, having trouble getting out. If anyone is caught in any transgression, let you who are spiritual restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You hear that? Restore such a person caught up in sin with a spirit of gentleness. Of course, we're to keep watch on ourselves as we do that, lest we too be tempted. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to bear one another's burdens. And that's how we fulfill the law of Christ. Or our memory verse, Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stirring up each other, not simply ourselves. Positively, we're going to other people. We're encouraging them. We're praying for them. We're, if there's need for correction, we're helping them with that too. But that's the Christian life. We don't neglect meeting together on Sundays or even during the week. But we are heavily involved in helping one another pursue holiness. God doesn't save us and then send us off into the world to go be a Christian by ourselves. He saves us and he puts us into a family. He gives us brothers and sisters that are together to fight side by side in the good fight of faith. And every time we pray for a brother or sister in Christ, every time we encourage them, every time we instruct them, teach them from the Word of God, we're practicing church discipline. You probably don't think of it in that way. When you hear about somebody who's down or struggling and you say something encouraging to them, you let them know that you'll pray for them. Maybe you stop and pray for them right there. Do you realize when you do that, you're practicing biblical church discipline? That's formative discipline. Every time we notice patterns of sin that begin to emerge in a person's life in the church, maybe if we notice somebody going wayward, they've gone missing from the regular fellowship of the church, and you pick up the phone and you give them a call or send them a text, say, hey, I just want to check in on you. I haven't seen you for a while. How are things going? Do you know you're practicing church discipline when you do that? So it's not simply individual. It's also corporate. We need each other in this fight of faith. That's what church discipline is. Formative and corrective. It's practiced individually. It's practiced corporately. But now why? Let's ask the why question. Why is it so vital for us as a church that we do this that the Bible calls us to do? Why ought we to practice church discipline? Or put it this way, why has God graciously given us the gift of church discipline? Well, let me give you four reasons. Number one, God has given us church discipline for the promotion of Christ's honor. For the promotion of Christ's honor. This is the most important reason why we as a church need to practice, with God's help, church discipline. Because Christ's honor and Christ's glory is the most important reality in the universe. It's the most important thing that should consume our attention, our focus as a church. Nothing is more important than the honor and the glory of King Jesus. And church discipline promotes that. Let me give you some verses for this. We're going to spend a little time here, so you may want to go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians 5. Listen to Paul's instruction to the local church for why we should practice church discipline in order to promote the honor of Christ. Listen to verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. So there's a problem in this Corinthian church. There's a problem with a particular man who has fallen into some pretty big sin. It's not even the kind of sin that you see going on outside the church. He has his father's wife, probably his mother-in-law. And he says the church has become arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn over this? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then look at verse 7. Listen to the reason Paul gives why this man has to be addressed in the congregation. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What Paul is saying there is that you, Christian church, are united to Jesus. What the world sees when it sees you is a display of Christ. When we see ourselves as Christians, when the world looks on and sees us, we're seeing something of Jesus. What we do, what we tolerate, what goes on in the life of the church speaks to the honor, the glory, and the majesty of Jesus. We are His body. We're His bride. And if we go on sinning in rebellion against Him, it says volumes about Jesus. You know, Jesus said, I died to make people holy. And what does it say when we as a church go on in unholiness? It says Jesus failed, doesn't it? It says we're united to Him, He must be unholy. And we must never do that as Christians. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament on how important it is that we pursue holiness as a display of God's holiness. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu disregarded the holiness of God. It says they offered strange fire, if you got a King James version. They did what God instructed them not to do. They treated Him as common. They said that He was not who He said He was in His holy, righteous authority to be worshipped in the way that He's commanded. And God Himself disciplined His people from that experience. Nadab and Abihu were killed by God Himself. And listen to the reason in verse 3. Remember, Aaron got bent out of shape about that discipline. He thought that was unfair. He thought that was unloving. He thought God had been in the wrong until God said this in verse 3. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be seen as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. After that, Aaron stopped. He shut his mouth and he realized that that's right. Chief reason for church discipline is to promote the holiness of our God. So that's first and foremost. But that's not the only reason that the Bible gives us for why we ought to practice church discipline. Here's another. God has given us church discipline for the prevention of sin's spread. To prevent the spread of sin. Look at verse 5 and 6 there in 1 Corinthians 5. Or 6 and 7 of chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. What's he saying there? My wife makes dough, and I'm always amazed at how that process works. But the way it works is you've got the dough and you just add a little bit of leaven to it, a little bit of yeast to it, and what happens? The whole lump rises. A little bit of yeast is all it takes to get the whole thing going. A little bit in the dough affects the entire dough. That's how sin works. A little bit of sin that creeps in and remains unremoved, unchecked, is going to spread and it's going to affect the entire lump. A little bit of sin in a local congregation will not take long before it begins to affect the entire congregation in a variety of devastating ways. And what Paul is saying here is if we don't practice church discipline, sin is going to spread and get much, much worse. Paul uses some pretty colorful language of this in 2 Timothy. Listen to what he says, verses 16 and 17. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, I did some research this past week. I knew what gangrene was, but wanted to make sure I didn't talk about it wrongly. And I had to see some pictures of it. Gangrene is pretty awful. All right, it's the body is dying. And it doesn't spread from person to person. It's not like malaria like that. But it spreads from body part to body part. Throughout the body, if it goes unchecked, it will continue to spread. That's why in the Civil War, they often amputated to prevent the spread of it. Well, Paul here likens the spread of sin to the spread of gangrene. If it's unchecked, it will move from one member to another, to another. It will provide more and more opportunities for ungodliness. It will devastate a congregation if it's not destroyed. It has to be cut off at the source. And that's pretty vivid language, isn't it? In fact, Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, cut that person out from among you. Cut off the leaven part. Cut off the gangrene part to keep it from spreading. Probably the most helpful verse. Maybe you want to commit this one to memory. It's Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We need to be on the lookout in our own lives and gently and lovingly in the lives of our brothers and sisters that no root of bitterness, no root of sin begins to grow. That we tear it out for their good and for the good of the body. So that's two. Number three, God has given us church discipline for the protection of the church's peace. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul says verse 16 for good reason. All right, he's not just stringing things along as they come to mind. Okay, verse 16 flows from the context of church discipline. He's just instructed the church on removing a person from the midst or disfellowshipping a person. And listen to what he says in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Do you see what Paul's doing there? The fruit of biblical church discipline is the protection of peace in the family of God. Or listen to how Hebrews 12 puts it again. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Biblical church discipline protects the church from rivalry, from disunity, from infighting. That's why Paul says in Titus 3, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And he says, reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul is saying, don't let it creep in and wreak havoc on the unity and peace of the church that Jesus died to procure. It's absolutely essential to peace and unity in the body of Christ. And then lastly, number four, God has given us church discipline for the preservation of wayward believers. Listen to the hard words on 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. This man who has refused to turn from his sin in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You hear that? Let that hit you for a second. Paul is saying to this believer, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And we hear that and the first thing we think is, how unloving, Paul. But listen to what Paul says is the reason for it. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, if we don't do this, we aren't really loving that person. We should care more about the souls of people than about their earthly comforts here and now. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've gained him. In other words, he's been lost and you've reclaimed him. Jesus gives the instructions in Matthew 18 about church discipline in the context of the parable of the shepherd who goes and leaves 99 sheep and finds that one that's gone astray. And when he finds it and brings it back, he rejoices with the angels in heaven that a sinner has been reclaimed. And it's here in 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? So that he may be ashamed. Now, we know that that's not an unloving thing because Paul says, don't treat him as an enemy. This isn't the way we treat enemies. This is the way we treat people that we love. Here's how Calvin commented on this. Shame, like sorrow, is a useful preparation for the hatred of sin. We will use whatever it takes to help another brother or sister in Christ to come back, be it shame or whatever else. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to do this. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But I hope the point you see here is that God has graciously and lovingly given the church the gift of church discipline as a way of preserving his people and keeping them in Christ. It is the God-appointed means of reclaiming lost, straying sheep. When believers wander, God reaches out through the loving arms of the church and he brings them back. Sometimes it's painful, but it is saving. I find it so very helpful that God has provided us an illustration of this in Scripture. That man in 1 Corinthians 5, who was removed from the congregation, who was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, listen to what happens to this man when we get to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2, Paul says, for such a one, he's referring to that guy, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. In other words, the discipline took. The man, by being removed from the congregation, by being handed over to Satan, came to his senses by God's grace, turned from his sin, and he rejoined the body of Christ in repentance and faith. Church discipline is for the preservation of believers in Christ. We wouldn't have the wonderful illustration of this man coming back to the Lord in 2 Corinthians if we didn't have the instructions on discipline in 1 Corinthians. And the implication is this for the church. How many people are not showing up in the second letter because we're not doing what God commands us in the first? God has given us the gift of church discipline as an incredibly merciful gift to take care of his people and to bring them back. Now, very quickly, we're coming to a close. Let me just mention three corrections to some of the misconceptions that we have about church discipline. Very quickly. Number one, given this view of biblical church discipline, it is not summed up in excommunication. Church discipline does not equal excommunication. So often we hear, well, this person's under discipline, they're getting kicked out of the church. That's not what it means. We need a biblical view of church discipline. It includes excommunication. If it comes to that, sure, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But it is much broader and deeper than one act of removing somebody from the fellowship of the church. It's not simply the responsibility of the pastors. It's not the sole responsibility of the church leadership. It involves all of us. Every one of us has the responsibility to be practicing church discipline in our own lives, in our families, and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And third, hopefully it's clear by now, church discipline is not antithetical to love and forgiveness. It's the means by which we show love and cultivate forgiveness. It would be an unloving thing for a parent to leave their child undisciplined from all the dangers they would get themselves into. Since the time of the Reformation, Christians have typically identified three marks of a true church, three distinguishing marks that mark us as believers in Christ. Number one, the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And three, the faithful practice of church discipline. Friends, in many, many churches today, notwithstanding the commands in Scripture, the clarity in the Bible on it, many, many churches today, including Reformed churches, fail and refuse to practice church discipline. It is almost completely absent, at least in its corrective form, in scores of churches, even denominations. Is it a wonder, then, that so many of these churches, so many of these denominations have drifted into moral decay, to theological decay, and their numbers have been declining? Look at the major denominations who refuse to practice corrective church discipline and look at the havoc that sin wreaks on those churches. 19th century theologian J.L. Dagg said this about church discipline: when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. And he's not far off the mark there. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them. Many of us are familiar with that wonderful promise. Jesus is with us. But that promise was given in Matthew 18 in the context of church discipline. The two or three are gathered for discipline. And Jesus says, it's in that context that I'm going to be with you. There's a lot more we need to say about this, and we've only begun. I'm sure there's plenty of questions. Well, how do we do this? What does that look like? And we'll come to that, Lord willing. But for now, I want us to see what it is and the gracious, loving blessing it is for us in Christ. May we be people by God's grace who understand it, who embrace it, and practice it for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would use this instruction on church discipline to glorify your Son in the midst of us as a church, to bring back wayward believers, and to put on display to a watching world a wonderful testimony to the purity and holiness and graciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.